The scripture lesson this morning continuing from John chapter 10, picking up the reading in verse 31. Reading to the end of the chapter. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true," and many believed in him there. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would indeed be able to hear the voice of our shepherd this day, that you would guide us in the truth by your Spirit, that you would give us light and life from your word. Direct us in the Gospel of John this day, we humbly ask, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but as a general rule, I don't get too excited about time travel books or movies where the whole premise depends on taking the theory of time travel seriously. And this doesn't mean that I don't enjoy, that I don't always enjoy such stories or that there aren't imaginative aspects to them that make me think. You know, one of my favorite authors, Stephen Lawhead, wrote 5 books for his Bright Empire series, which I have and read and was glad that I did and would recommend them on the whole. But because it was about time travel within our own universe and having to accept that as a real possibility, the books didn't quite resonate with me as some of his other works. The recently released Avengers Endgame has a strong time travel element to it, which was inevitable. And while enjoyable on many levels, for me, that was a bit of a weak point in the movie. Now, movies that don't take time travel too seriously, like Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, Back to the Future, or About Time, I find a bit easier to go along with in this regard. And if you strongly disagree with me, that's fine, and I'm happy for someone to explain theories of time travel to me, because it's just something I just don't get. Well, why all of this about time travel? Well, because our text in John 10 takes us back in time this morning, in a manner of speaking. Now, since Easter Sunday, since our consideration of Luke's resurrection account, we've moved forward in time in the gospel text, considering the encounter between Jesus and Thomas in John 20, and then last week the appearance of Jesus to some of the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, particularly the restoration of Peter as an apostle. So then why does the lectionary take us back to John 10 and these themes of Jesus as the Good Shepherd this week? Well, because of the shepherding themes that were mentioned in Peter's commissioning. Jesus told him, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep," which clearly indicates that Jesus is a shepherd. And that shepherding continues through the ministry of the church, even as we heard in our reading from Acts today. And of course, we know this. We know that Jesus is a shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus as a shepherd isn't a new concept to us. But how much of our understanding of Jesus in this regard is driven by nostalgia? It is driven by a picture of Jesus holding a lamb in his arms, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, and certainly is an image that has biblical precedent. But there's more to it. There's more for your faith to know, understand, and believe. There's deeper encouragement and exhortation for you here as you become more thoroughly acquainted with your Savior and Shepherd. In the account before us this morning, we had the continuing discussion around the parable that Jesus tells in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 10. And in that parable, Jesus basically sets forth three points, which he expounds upon in verses 8 to 30. Jesus speaks of himself as first the door or the gate, second as the shepherd of the sheep, and then third, he speaks to the sheep themselves, those that belong to the shepherd and know him and are known by him. And as you can hear in the words of Jesus in verses 26 to 30 of our text, the fact that there are sheep who hear the shepherd's voice and follow means that there are also those who do not. That's the basic point of the conversation that Jesus is having with the Jews as they continue to challenge him and question him about his identity. That's who Jesus is talking to the Jews. And if we reach back into chapter 9, which we'll do a few times this morning, more specifically, we see that he's speaking to some of the Pharisees. And really, there's been this ongoing debate since chapter 5, and it continues to escalate as Jesus continues to perform more miracles, show more signs, the works of his heavenly Father that are the evidence, the proof, that he is who he claims to be, the promised Messiah. We must understand the climate, the tension that exists in these conversations. Jesus has just said that he's the good shepherd, and that evokes, again, in our minds, images of sunshine and daisies and lush green grass with a soft bubbling brook nearby, and Jesus is there with little lambs and happy children. But that's not the context in which the words are spoken, and it certainly isn't the kind of situation that Jesus finds himself in, as we read in verse 24. John described Jesus as being surrounded. They closed in around him. They encircled him, which is a threatening thing to do. It's the same word that's used in Luke's gospel when Jesus is prophesying of the Roman armies that will surround Jerusalem and destroy it. These Jews aren't surrounding Jesus just to be able to hear him better. They're surrounding him in an adversarial fashion. And once again, the question about Jesus' identity, whether or not he is the Christ, is the topic of conversation. And why are they asking Jesus about this? What has caused What is it that has caused this question? Well, Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd, the model shepherd. And for him to talk in this fashion is to speak in the language that is used of kings. It's to talk like one who is in the line of David, the great shepherd king of bygone days, and from whose line the looked-for Messiah would come. The Jews know this, and so they ask him directly and want a clear-cut answer. And not so unlike the blind man who was healed back in chapter 9, Jesus says, I've already told you. And further adds that they do not believe, they do not recognize the signs that he performs, which are evidence that he comes from his Father in heaven. There's a subtle sense in which the testimony of the blind man who was healed by Jesus is the testimony of Jesus as the Christ. But on account of that very testimony, the formerly blind man was cast out by the Jews. Jesus' message was controversial, even dangerous. If you don't think so, just consider the fact that these Jewish leaders are ready to stone him in verse 31 and arrest him in verse 39. Jesus has come, and in his coming, so has the reality of his kingdom that collides with the world's kingdoms and their estimations of power and rule. This has always been the case. God has always shown that his kingdom is not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit. He's always proving that the victory and the life of the kingdom of heaven doesn't come in the way that man thinks, but according to the principle of a reality that is far beyond what man can grasp in and of himself. You know, even the battle between David and Goliath that excites all of our imagination. The giant of Gath, the dragon of Gath, laughs at the champion of Israel that stands before him. He's just a boy who isn't dressed for battle, who doesn't even have a sword. Goliath laughs, the hordes of hell laugh, the world laughs when they see such things. But David the shepherd didn't go out against the armies of the church with the sword and spear, but with a greater power, a greater weapon, the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, who is being defied. And you'll remember that Saul and Israel weren't much better in their estimation of David, which is, of course, a picture of how David's greater son, the greater shepherd, is also treated by Israel, even as evidenced in our text. The Jews wanted a political leader, a Messiah who would help them to overthrow Rome. That's what they were looking for. And because that was the case, Jesus isn't going to encourage the nationalistic overtones in their question about whether or not he is the Christ. Now, perhaps you noticed the chronological marker in verse 22. The time of year when this exchange between the Jews and Jesus takes place isn't insignificant. It was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, also called Hanukkah. This feast commemorates the victory that Judas Maccabeus achieved over the Roman tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC, which falls into what we call the intertestamental period. There's the liberation of the temple from the enemy and a reconsecration that took place because the Romans had defiled the temple, just as the prophet Daniel foretold of the abomination of desolation. Every time the Jewish people celebrated Hanukkah, they not only thought about God and liberation, they not only thanked God for having the temple back again, they also thought about kings and how they became kings. And here's Jesus walking in the temple during the festival of Hanukkah, talking about the good shepherd, the real shepherd, the king who would come and show all the others up as a bunch of thieves and brigands. This was the climate that Jesus was speaking in. This was the kind of deliverance the people were looking for again, and so the question to Jesus comes. Further, observe where this conversation takes place, in the temple in Solomon's porch, or Solomon's portico. This was located on the east side of the temple and provided shelter during the winter months and was a place where teachers would instruct their students. Note that John is clear to tell us that it was winter. Why add that detail since the Feast of Dedication always took place in winter? Well, perhaps for Gentile readers who wouldn't automatically know that, but in keeping with John's style of writing, winter evokes images of bleakness, darkness, and cold, which is a fitting description of the spiritual state of Israel. Here's Jesus speaking at the site that was the last vestige of the golden age of the kingdom, when Israel was the premier nation in all the earth, having conquered her enemies and come into an age of wealth and unimaginable prosperity. And this is what the Jews hope to achieve again when the Messiah would come. And so the question is posed to Jesus. Are you the Messiah? Yes or no? How does Jesus answer? Well, basically he says, look at my resume. Look at what I've done. Consider the truth that I've spoken. But you do not believe because your hearts and mind are not set upon the things of God. I've done mighty and supernatural works, but you don't believe. And my works aren't just a few, they are many. Which indicates the kind of kingdom that has come in Christ, the kind of work that he's about. Back in chapter 5, Jesus healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda and spoke about Moses' testimony of him in the kingdom of God. Jesus has said again and again that he is from God and that believing in him is to do the work of the kingdom. Chapter 6, he fed the multitude in the wilderness and said that they must eat the true bread from heaven given by God, which he is. Told them to believe that he has the living waters to give to all who need. In chapter 9, he healed the man born blind from birth, a work which only the Messiah can perform. Testimony after testimony, sign after sign that Jesus is the Messiah, the one for whom they should be looking. But they don't believe. Where's his sword? Where's his army? Where's his political savvy? Why isn't Rome destroyed or at least shaking in fear? No, Rome is not afraid of this man. But the powers of hell are terrified as Jesus has come to bind Satan and his minions, as the light has come to bind and conquer the darkness. So Jesus tells them why they don't believe him. And verse 26 sets forth a profound reality in regards to how God's kingdom is populated. A truth to which all of Scripture testifies, a truth that can simultaneously fill us with a profound sense of humbleness and gratitude, as well as rightly calls us to bow down in fear and awe. These Jews don't believe because they are not of the sheep of God. The shepherd is speaking to them and they don't understand or believe. And Jesus' words speak to the eternal plan of God on two levels. Their failure to believe is their sin, as is their hostility toward the plan of God's kingdom. And for this they are fully responsible. But also we see the sovereign electing love of God. The sheep of the Good Shepherd are those who have been given to Christ by the Father. The sheep are the gift of the Father to the Son, and they are protected by the Shepherd. Nothing can be done to add to their number or subtract from their number. God has said it. He has given all of the sheep by name to the Son, and no one and no power can snatch them out of the hand of Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul beautifully expresses this truth in Romans 8 when he says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And brothers and sisters, such a truth as this should work in us a confidence that is unparalleled in comparison to what those in the world might say to us. You know, think about this fact. You are here in this place heeding the word of God because in eternity past, God gave you as a gift to his Son that in time he might share his glory with you. There's nothing in heaven, earth, or hell that can alter the eternal decree of God. And so much is this so that Jesus tells these Jewish leaders, in effect, if you were my sheep, if God had decided to give you to me, you would believe. But the very fact that you don't believe proves that you're not a sheep of God. And that is why you don't understand me or my kingdom. You are waiting for a Messiah that will never come. I am the Messiah, as I've told you over and over again, and I'm calling for my army, those that the Father has set aside for me. But what kind of army am I calling? What does my army look like? Is it full of the strong and mighty? Am I calling the powerful and the political? Am I calling for those who can handle sword and spear like no one has ever seen? No. I'm calling sheep. I'm the shepherd. I'm calling men, women, and children to follow me, to follow the Messiah to the glories of the kingdom of God, the eternal victory of the kingdom of God. I'm calling those who need to be done for, those who have no confidence in and of themselves, those who will follow me as sheep and who will reign in my kingdom, sitting on my throne with me. I will be victorious as the lamb that was slain, and I will have my sheep follow me everywhere I lead them. And the man who was blind and healed in chapter 9 is a perfect example of this. The Jews can't believe what happened to him. They can't believe Jesus is the Christ. They can't see the work staring them in the face. And does this formerly blind man do anything particularly spectacular? No, not according to the Jews or what the world would consider significant. He shows himself to be a man of integrity who simply testifies to what Jesus has done for him, given sight to his blind eye, and who then calls others to follow this same Jesus to become one of his disciples. Now, what a beautiful picture of what our discipleship, our following of Jesus should entail. Jesus has given me sight. He's removed the blindness and darkness of sin as the light of the world. And because of that, I can truly see. Don't you want to know and see the same? Well, Jesus continues to press the point. How are the sheep described? As those who hear the voice of the good shepherd. And then notice the next statement, which is simply marvelous. And I know them. Jesus knows his sheep. Don't run past that too quickly. Don't fall asleep at that detail. Now, there are a few realities more wonderful to consider than you are known by your Savior. And as important as it is for you to know him, it's arguably more important that he knows you. And then Jesus says that his sheep follow him. But you have to love the way in which the hearing and following is interrupted by the statement that the sheep are known by the shepherd, almost as if that's the connecting piece that holds it all together. You know, just for a moment, imagine train cars, whether real ones or toy ones, and have one car that's hearing the voice of the shepherd and another that's following him. And then they are coupled, they are linked by the shepherd's knowledge of the sheep. And that's the all-important link. And so hearing Jesus, though, means following Jesus. It isn't optional. And in the midst of our present society, which is rampant in relativism, moral laxity, and chaos, whose voice do you listen to? Whose word do you heed? Some years ago, George Barna surveyed high school students as to where they would turn first in times of tension, confusion, or crisis. Their fathers were ranked about number 25 on the list. Mothers came in at about number 11. Music and personal friends scored at the top. With the advances in media and technology since the survey, who knows how the stats might change, but I suspect they'd be pretty similar. Of course, there are adults that don't fare much better, taking their counsel from a favorite blogger, the latest self-help book, or talk show. But ask yourself, whose voice do I listen to? Are the shepherd's words your source for instruction and direction in life? Do you attend to his word? Do you heed his voice as he speaks to you through his under-shepherds week after week on the Lord's Day? Do you shrink back when you hear the shepherd's voice? Do you attempt to argue with the shepherd when he instructs to follow him in certain paths, to walk a certain way, to live according to his precepts? Do you ignore his voice, deciding that you don't have to follow him sometimes, since you pretty much follow him most of the time, and that should count for something? Do you listen to his voice in regards to your marriage and how to train your children? Or in your calling to work and to provide for spouse and children? Do you listen to his voice on the subject of sexual purity? How you are to speak, the kind of language you are to use, and the truthfulness that is to mark your life? Do you take issue with the kind of kingdom that Jesus brought? One that is different from this world, that doesn't operate according to the world's rules, that might makes right, and other such things? Do you find his voice, the voice that calls you to follow him along the way of the cross, the way of self-denial, unpleasant to your tastes? We cannot ignore the shepherd's voice at this point, because it's the very point that all of his life illustrates. From Bethlehem to Calvary, the good shepherd was about surrendering himself to the Father's will and glory. This is the gospel and the life of the kingdom. This is the great eucatastrophe that is at the heart of the gospel. Do we embrace this story? Does the truth of this story dictate our identity? Do we listen to the voice of the shepherd as he calls us to take our place in the greater story that is still being told? The great story of the redemption of the world. Let me ask you, as I ask myself, does your living illustrate that you know what Christ meant and what Christ was doing? Is your life filled with kindness, words of encouragement, not seeking the applause of men or the stroke of what is popular or what is cool or what is cutting edge, but rather the life of the kingdom of dying to self and serving others for Christ's sake? Do we really believe in the power of weakness? Do we really believe that our weapons are spiritual yet mighty? Do we really believe that we are mighty warriors in the kingdom when we give our lives away? Is this the aroma of your life? Is this the aroma of your home? Are men, women, and children drawn to you because they sense this about you? Does your life, does your marriage, does your family, does your home so adorn the gospel that there's no mistaking Christ's love for the church in what is seen? Or to put it another way, what does your life say about your understanding of the gospel? About your understanding of the kingdom that's come in Christ's coming? Is it that your life is found only in losing it, and giving it away, and gladly so to the praise of Christ and to the glory and honor of your Heavenly Father? And as you consider this kind of life that is counterintuitive to all that the world would declare to you to be absurd, ridiculous, and even laughable, I ask you, why is it that you can live this kind of life with a certain reckless abandon? Why is it that you can be free, truly free, to live this life of dying to yourself? Why is it that faith can unwaveringly embrace this life? Because of the security that is offered to you in the shepherd himself. You know, the words are amazing, where Jesus says of his sheep, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Jesus, as the model shepherd, acts on his Father's behalf, and since no one can take any of the Father's sheep, neither can the shepherd lose any sheep. This is a spectacular promise. And as his sheep, as those who hear his voice, you know that you are truly safe. Your shepherd will look after you. And even death itself, the last great enemy, cannot ultimately harm you. The reason that Jesus can state this so confidently is that he is that the guarantee is his own unbreakable love, a bond of love and union with the Father. And the fact that the sheep he owns are the ones that the Father has given him. Your confidence about the future beyond death is not just a matter of wishful thinking, a vague general hope, or a temperamental inclination to assume things will turn out all right. It is built firmly on nothing less than the union of Jesus with the Father, a theme that John has set forth again and again. And doesn't such a truth galvanize your soul to go and to serve and to live freely for the sake of your King and Savior? Doesn't it put life into perspective and bring you hope and peace and encouragement? As sheep, you are the concern of God the Father and God the Son, and so much so that the Father consecrated the Son, set him apart as holy to accomplish the salvation of his beloved people. That's what Jesus is speaking to in verse 36 after citing the words from Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph, which in its entirety is an indictment against Israel and a fitting one for the Israel of Jesus' day. Basically, the psalm addresses a people that claim to have special status, but they haven't lived up to it. They were called gods, placed in a position of authority as judges, those who had been given God's word, but have squandered it. In essence, Jesus is saying, you are called gods by God, and I'm simply stating that God, what God has said of me, that I am his son. It's not blasphemy to speak in such terms. And so there's a sense where Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. And the fact that Jesus was sanctified, that he was consecrated, that he was set apart, is to use tabernacle and temple language. It is also to use the language of Hanukkah, which, remember, was a celebration about the reconsecration of the temple. So Jesus is once again showing himself to be the fullness, as he does throughout John's gospel. He's the object of Hanukkah's interest. He is the sanctified place, the holy place, the temple of God, celebrated in this season. Of course, the response to Jesus' claim to be the Son of God is met with hostility. And although he was surrounded, yet he escapes the grasp of his enemies. And why? Because he will not die by mob violence, but only when he is ready to lay down his life, when the shepherd returns to Jerusalem the next time. He does so of his own accord, and with the certain knowledge that he is going to die for the sheep that he loves. John's gospel portrays Jesus as in control over and over again. And that's no different here. And when you consider what Jesus says between verses 31 and 39 about his relationship with his Father, it's simply remarkable. Here they are, ready to stone him again, which means this isn't the first time that this has been attempted. The language may even indicate that the Jews carried stones with them because they were so ready to stone him. But back in chapter 8, at the time of another feast, the Feast of Booths, the scene is set through chapter 7. In chapter 8 and verse 59, the Jews were ready to stone him for saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." Then in verse 39 of our text, they're ready to arrest Jesus again, which echoes back to chapter 7 and verse 30, when they sought to arrest Jesus for what he said and taught. But it's in the midst of such hostility, of absolute loathing on the part of the Jews, that Jesus makes such sure and confident statements about his relationship to his Father, the works that he's done that are the works of the Father, and that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. And the gravitas and confidence of Jesus in this moment is not to be missed as he articulates the clarity of his mission, even appealing to the Jews to look at the works, even if they won't believe his words. And notice that he's shown them many good works. The good shepherd does good works. Of course he does. And there are certainly echoes of creation here, and that what God made, what God has done, was good. And Jesus is imitating the Father, but these Jews can't see it. This basic principle is applied by Paul in Romans 1 when he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Well, see, Jesus is essentially saying the same thing to the Jews. Believe the works that you may know that and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. But they persist in their unbelief and sought to arrest him. And although he was surrounded, Jesus was able to escape from their hands. And what a contrast these hands are to the sure protecting hand of the shepherd, from which no one is able to snatch his sheep. Well, in John's gospel, this is where Jesus' public ministry comes to an end. And what is portrayed for us in the final three verses of the chapter? Jesus leaves Jerusalem and goes again beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing at first. In a sense, Jesus goes back to the beginning, back to where it all started. It says that Jesus went there and stayed. He remained. He abode there. This echoes the language that we find in chapter 1 in connection to the Spirit abiding upon Jesus and the calling of the first disciples who asked Jesus, "Where are you abiding?" In contrast to the rejection in Jerusalem, beyond the Jordan, there are those who believe in him, who hear his voice and understand the signs, his works. And John makes it a point to say that many came to him and many believed in him there. You know, a ministry beyond the Jordan points forward to the greater work of Jesus, the greater work of the church, and the spreading of the gospel outside of the land of Israel, and the inclusion of the Gentiles in Jesus' flock as members of his fold. Still more, Jesus as the light leaves the temple. He departs from Jerusalem. Jesus goes outside of the city, and the believers abide with him there because he is the new temple, the new consecrated presence of God in their midst. The shepherd goes out, and his sheep hear his voice, and in him they have life, and they follow the shepherd wherever he leads them. He leads them. He directs them in the way of his kingdom, a life that we live now, even as Jesus lived upon the earth. And we need to understand that our confidence for this life, for using the weapons of our warfare that are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, is rooted in the confidence the Son has in his Father and the mighty works he has performed, which give strength to the works to which we're called. Here's the kingdom: God becoming man and pouring out his life that we might follow his voice, showing forth the victory of the Messiah, the victory of God's kingdom by pouring out our lives in imitation of him and to his glory. Consider what Jesus, the shepherd, knows. The shepherd knows his Father. The Son knows his Father. And that unshakable union is steel for your souls. And the shepherd knows his sheep. And that is a truth your faith needs to hear anew and never forget. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis, you will remember that Eustace Scrubb, Lucy and Edmund's cousin, was turned into a dragon, and that he wasn't able to de-dragon himself, but needed Aslan to do it. The first person to meet the new Eustace is Edmund, and they go and sit on some rocks apart from the others, where Eustace tells Edmund about the events of the night before and his encounter with a lion on top of a mountain, in a garden, at a well of water. Eustace tells what happened with Edmund occasionally asking a question here and there, until Edmund declares, "I think you've seen Aslan." "Aslan," said Eustace. "I've heard that name mentioned several times since we joined the Dawn Treader, and I felt, I don't know what, that I hated it. But I was hating everything then. And by the way, I'd like to apologize. I'm afraid I've been pretty beastly." "That's all right," said Edmund. "Between ourselves, you haven't been bad as I was on my first trip to Narnia. You were only an ass. But I was a traitor." "Well, don't tell me about it then," said Eustace. "But who is Aslan? Do you know him?" "Well, he knows me," said Edmund. "He is the great lion, the son of the emperor over the sea, who saved me and Narnia." The Son has saved you. Your shepherd has saved you, and he knows you. He knows you. Hear his voice and continue to follow him wherever he leads you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the declaration of Jesus that he knows his sheep, that he knows us. And we pray that that reality and that truth would come more fully to our hearts and more fully to our faith, that we might live by faith all the more fully to your honor and glory. And in the life to which you've called us, a life of self-denial, a life of taking up our cross daily, and finding the strength that is found only in Christ, our Savior and King, lived according to your word and strengthened by your Spirit. Direct us in these things, we pray, that we might have a faithful witness to the world, and that we might be those who also declare to others, "The Lord has given me sight. Would you like to follow him also?" Indeed, direct us in these things and make our faith to see opportunities for such conversations, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.